Today's message is from Lamentations chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, "We have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word from which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing, and he has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Thank you. Please be seated.
When you go through grief, it's hard to see things clearly. The grief begins to talk and take on a life all its own. You can see that in the book of Job. As you read through the pages of Job, Job perceives God from his pain. And as he begins to cry out to God, it seems as if he is perceiving God as being cruel to him, unfair, unjust. Pain has a way of doing that, as a way of causing you to focus simply on yourself. And so as we come to this passage of Lamentations, we know that there's a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, and a lot of grief that has come about because the children of Israel, specifically Judah, has rejected God. We like to blame everything else for our pain, but the bottom line is we rejected him. We looked initially at the beginning of chapter 2, and as it is clear, it is us abandoning him, even though we feel as if he has gone away from us. You say, well, God has withdrawn, hasn't he? Yes, but because you have embraced another. If you had a relationship with one, and then in front of that person, you embraced somebody else, would that one not leave? And so God begins to reveal to us why he backs away. And the pain and the suffering comes because here again, you've rejected light, you've rejected love, you've rejected goodness. And so what is left? Well, evil, right? Pain, suffering, hardship, is the absence of God. So the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2, is really demonstrating the sorrow that comes about because we have left him and embraced something else. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 19 reads this way, "It is that you would know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God." The ramifications of embracing something else, well, I think once again we do that because our thoughts are we're going to be happier. But you must feel that sense of pain and loss in order for you to turn back to him. And it's a necessary ingredient. So as we go through the book of Lamentations, you're going to see that everything that it really is listed within the book is God calling us back. It is not God wishing evil or harm upon us, but it is the harm that we have brought upon ourselves because we have embraced something else. The strange question that really arises in kind of the middle of this is, you know, it seems as if much of what is being destroyed is stuff that is God's. And so he goes, your sanctuary, your altar, these are your things that you're destroying. Why would you destroy something that belonged to you? And once again, I believe that God is really demonstrating his great love for us, that he is declaring to us some things are worth even me being hurt. And God could have easily, you know, we think of the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, the Lord is not slow about his judgment, but he's not wishing that any should perish. And really, when you consider that God is staying judgment, that is literally him wishing pain on himself, the withholding of judgment and eradicating all that is evil. Would immediately relieve God of all the pain and suffering. But the pain and the suffering he maintains upon himself for your sake, for he is not willing that any should perish. The goodness of God. And it doesn't make sense oftentimes to see somebody actually willingly taking upon hurt on themselves. But as Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to crush his son, that he would bring many sons to glory. And so the graciousness of God that would willingly suffer that we might be saved is difficult for us to fathom. As we come into this passage, though, the one phrase that kind of grabs you at the end, and if you look at the end of the particular paragraph that we're looking at in verse 17, is the fact that the enemy is rejoicing. It just doesn't make any sense to us that God would allow evil to rejoice, that evil would have its heyday, that it would have its day of mockery. In fact, one of the statements that's made in verse 15, all who pass along the way, they clap their hands in derision at you. Why would God allow that to happen? I mean, the clear contrast, at one time, Jerusalem was a city of perfect beauty. And he makes statement of that. If you look, is this not the city, they said, a perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? But now, verse 16, all your enemies, they have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and they gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day in which we have longed and waited for. We have reached it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he has purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy, to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. Why would he allow evil to rejoice? It just doesn't make any sense. Within this particular paragraph is really the answer to that. And I know we've all had moments in which we go, it looks like the bad guys are winning. Why would God allow that to happen? Well, in this particular passage, you're going to see why he would allow it to happen. As it begins, if you look with me in verse 11, he begins to talk about the emotions that people are going through. And we know that there's been a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and he's going to make mention of that within the text. In fact, seeing the infants crying out to their mothers is probably one of the greatest pains that he's going to really describe within the passage. What we begin to realize is that there are some things that hurt more than physical pain. It is the emotional pain that he is talking about within this passage. And that evil would rejoice over the fact that somebody was feeling emotionally hurt is just, well, it's unconscionable. If you look within the passage, let me just share with you a passage found in Proverbs chapter 18. It reads this way in verse 14. The spirit of man can endure his sickness, but a broken spirit, who can bear? The passage is telling us that there are some things actually more difficult to deal with than the physical pain that will come upon us in this world. It is the pain of the broken heart. And at the very onset of verse 11, he begins to describe the physical hurts that come out of the emotional pain. If you look with me at the very beginning of verse 11, it reads this way. My eyes fail because of tears. They actually have a group, I guess funded by the government, that do a lot of investigation and experimentation on tears. There's a whole group that have assigned to this, but they've actually found that there are basically three different kinds of tears that you and I shed. One is basal tears, which are basically fundamentally the lubrication of your eyes. The other is a reflex tear, which washes the harmful irritants that come in your eyes. And then the last but not least are the emotional tears. They say that animals cannot shed an emotional tear. I know they have them on the commercial, crying on the commercial, but those are reflexive tears. Animals do not have the capability of shedding a tear out of emotion. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? That God has actually brought that within us and has caused us to feel more deeply in this respect. The passage is making reference to the fact that his eyes fail or faint. And once again, an interesting study that it reveals that tears and the crying of the tears is that which, and this is no epiphany to any of you, is that which reveals the grief of the heart. They say basically that the two parts of the body that begin to react the most to grief are the tears and the lungs. You wouldn't have naturally thought of that being the source of grief, but accordingly, as people began to feel intensely grievous about something, their lungs begins to have an effect upon them. This passage in verse 11 says, "My eyes fail because of tears." If you look at the next phrase, "My spirit is greatly troubled." Now, rarely and very seldom do I debate with NAS translation, because I think they're just an excellent translation. But in this particular case, I think they missed the boat. The word spirit is actually not a spirit. It could be the word spirit in the Hebrew is nefesh, and that's not the word that's used here. It would be pneuma in the Greek. Obviously, this is not Greek. So the passage is making reference to something literally physical. And if you were to mark, that particular word is meon, which makes reference to the bowels, best way I can describe it. In fact, probably one of the phrases that we oftentimes mention when somebody is upset is we'll use this phrase, irritable bowel syndrome or something like that. This is something that is being stirred up. And this is actually what begins to happen emotionally when we begin to feel deeply. What's interesting is that the bowels specifically are attached to anxiety, so that the eyes and the weeping and the crying are attached to, and the lungs are attached to the grief. The bowels are attached to feeling anxious. So if you ever felt your stomach feeling turned over or something like that, you're probably feeling anxious about something, and anxiety is starting to take over you. And it literally is affecting the body. The passage reads this way, "My spirit," or "my bowels, are greatly boiled over," would be the phrase. And then the next phrase is, "My heart," which is not the Hebrew word lev, which would be heart, but it is the word for liver. So he interjects the eyes, the bowels, and the liver. The liver being, what they say, one of the heaviest of organs and the hardest to move, so to speak. But as it is described within the passage, it is that which feels anger. Strange, isn't it, that parts of your body actually feel certain kinds of emotions. And within each case, he is making reference to these feelings beginning to be whelmed up inside. And his statement is my anger is like poured out. And If you've ever grieved, if you've ever been so anxious and anger, sometimes you don't even know how to identify the emotions, because it's like you're feeling almost every one at the same time. But this particular phrase seems to convey that he just can't handle the anger anymore, and he is so worn out, he's so tired, that it just kind of spills out. He's broken. And for a purpose that Scripture literally is defining the physicality of the emotions and the intensity of it as he begins to feel it. Why would God do that? Well, first of all, God's letting you know that he made you for a certain, he made you a certain way, and he knows how you feel, and he wants you to understand that he knows what you're going through. So the passage begins to read in a very clear way in defining all these emotions, and it actually tells us why he's feeling so deeply. Because the destruction of the daughter of my people, when little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city. I mean, there's probably nothing more difficult to watch than just a little one going through pain and suffering. They say to their mothers, "Where's the grain and the wine?" The reason why in this passage that a child would be calling that out is to show the contrast. It's not really displaying a child just barely in poverty reaching out, but saying, what happened to all the opulence? What happened to all the wealth that we once had? Grain and wine, abundant grain, this word in grain in the Hebrew is another word for abundance. What happened to all the abundance, and what happened to the wine? Well, that would only be something that a wealthy child would say. But it's showing the great contrast within the passage. We used to have so much. We have nothing. What happened? You begin to feel their sorrow. And they cry out. They faint like a wounded man, literally faint, fatally wounded. They're in the streets of the city. Their life begins to be poured out while they're hugging their mothers. Do you think a mother feels deeply about that at this moment? What do you think she's feeling? Well, I think she's feeling grief. I think she's feeling anxiety. And I think she's feeling anger. And I think it's overwhelming her. And all those that are a part of this, or this doesn't have to be, this. What is happening here? How shall I admonish you? Verse 13. To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? Is there anybody that I can bring alongside of you to comfort you that would say, been there, done that, I know what you're going through, and you're going to make it through this? He's saying there's no comparison. There's nothing that I can put alongside. There's nothing that I can give you that would comfort you. To what should I liken you as I comfort you? Could I give you some example that might be of some kind of comfort? O virgin daughter of Zion, your ruin is vast as the sea without end. There's no place to heal. Everything is broken. Now, verse 14 is really going to be the focus of what we're going to be talking about today, and that is why all of this has to be. It is unfortunate when those that are supposed to be proclaiming the truth and pointing to the way of righteousness do just the opposite. In fact, all the way through the book of Jeremiah, we read of the false prophets, or the prophets that are much like our pastors today, telling people what they want to hear and placating and going along with whatever the fad is at the moment. It makes them popular and it makes people happy for the moment. But the problem is it takes them down a trail that is really destructive. Verse 14 really is the key to this whole paragraph. Because as it said in the middle of the paragraph, it is really establishing why all this suffering and all this pain and all this hardship is going on. And why it is actually necessary to bring in the scoffers. It's actually necessary to bring in the scoffers. Well, it almost seems impossible. Why would that be necessary? Well, if you look with me in verse 14, it reads this way. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. A prophet seeing something foolish? Experts giving foolish ideas? I never heard of such a thing. Yeah, we've seen this. Which I've oftentimes told Connie, I said, what's so bizarre to me is the way people fall in line with the stupidity of it all. And it's almost like it makes sense. They're going, oh, this makes sense. I'm going, there's nothing about it that makes sense. Oh, yes, it makes a lot of sense. You see the masses of people going. And who are they listening to? Well, the experts. Well, the experts never counsel on foolishness, would they? Jeremiah 2 reads, they have counseled you to forsake God from seeking his word, from seeking the ways of his word. They've said in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 12, misfortune will not come upon us if we reject God. In fact, one of the declarations in Jeremiah chapter 7, as they would gather the people together, they go, God's not going to do anything. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. He's not going to destroy, and it does repeat it, by the way. He's not going to destroy the temple of God. God says, I wouldn't bet on it. You see, when the pastors and the preachers and the leaders and begin to cause you to put your trust in physical things, we know that they're off base. Jeremiah 10 tells us that the wicked prophets literally began to teach the people to fear the same thing that the world fears. See, this is the way we know that the council was wrong. Because if you're in agreement with the world, you're definitely listening to the wrong people. So Jeremiah 10 declares to them, don't fear, don't be afraid of the same thing that the world is afraid. That's by the way, it's a commandment of God. In fact, Jesus will say over and over again, fear not, fear not. Did you actually know that being afraid is a sin? It's a commandment of God that you fear not because it's a lack of faith. If you actually believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you, that he loves you, that he will cause all things to work together for good for you. Whom shall I fear? The psalmist says. What shall I be afraid of? If God is for us, who can be against us? It is the one thing that he rebukes his disciples about. Why are you so afraid? Why are you not believing? He'll say. Unfortunately, we trust in the world's wisdom, and all the while we declare before everyone else, we're innocent of anything wrong. It was the exact thing that was going on during the time of Jeremiah. Strangely enough, Jeremiah 6:13 says, everyone is pursuing their greedy endeavors, which, you know, come on, we all know fear sells, right? Yourselves. And fear is a way of controlling people. We know that to be true. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, it reads this way, that the day will come towards the last days that there will be a form of godliness, but they'll deny the power thereof. What does that mean? Well, there's just so much altruism today, the spirit of benevolence. Everybody's so nice. You go, well, these are real spiritual people. How wonderful they are. Yeah, are you listening to what they're saying? They're saying things like, trust in me. Put your hope in me. We can save you. We're the good guys. So that what is the power source? Well, they deny the power as being Christ. Have you heard Jesus mentioned lately? Once? At all? When people are going around giving thanks, has one person proclaimed, I give thanks to Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, for all that he has done for us? that he has preserved us, that he has kept us, that he loves us, that he'll never leave us. Have you ever heard anything like that? I hear a lot of thanks. I hear a lot of thanksgiving. I hear thanks for the power of programs, thanks for the power of technology, thanks for the power of education, thanks for the power of inoculations. But I really haven't heard any thanks. Having a form of godliness, deny the power thereof. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 11:13 that many are literally disguised as apostles of Christ. And I think one of the most disheartening things about this time that we've been in is that pastors have been hopping on the bandwagon and been declaring some of the same mantra as the world. Why are you quoting the world? You have scripture. Why are you quoting what they're saying? They're leading my people astray. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. Paul will even say they even disguise themselves as angels of lights, as servants of righteousness. But Paul will also say in 1 Timothy 4 that they really propagate doctrines of demons. Well, what do you mean doctrines of demons? Well, it's hypocrisy. They're smiling at you at the same time they're really picking your pocket. I've gotten a kick out of a lot of the credit card places and, you know, we're here for you. It's one of the first things that you see on the internet. We're here for you. And you try to call them and they go, we're short on staff. We can't answer the phone right now. And it reminds me of the way that the world promises things but just can't deliver. Because evil likes words and phrases to use. Like, you remember that phrase, this is an introductory offer? Low interest rates to save you money. Now, when's the last time you knew of a financial institution that actually was concerned about you saving money? But it just sounds so good that you just jump on it, and then once they got you, what do? Raise the interest rates. It'll be the same company that had people knocking on your door. The world will use phrases like tolerance and acceptance, but soon that tolerance and acceptance will turn into treachery towards anyone who doesn't think the same way that they think. They talk about peace through compromise. Peace, peace, they say. Actually, Jeremiah chapter 6, if you look with me, kind of refers to that statement. The declaration of the people. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. It says in verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people slightly, superficially. They say, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Of course, the goal is peace through compromise, you know. If you just compromise the way you feel. I have found that every time the world proclaims peace through compromise, the only thing that's compromised is righteousness. Never is evil compromised. Amen. In fact, the passage says in verse 15, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? No, they're not going to compromise that. They're going to compromise righteousness. They're glad to do that. The very ones that proclaim live and let live, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 2, it kind of makes us, you know, that whole thing, we're free to do anything we want to do? We're fighting for freedom. Sounds good, doesn't it? Fighting for freedom. It says in verse 31 of chapter 2 of Jeremiah, O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been in the wilderness to Israel, to the land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we're free. We can do anything we want to do. We will come no more to you. God says, well, it's interesting that you're talking about freedom. You're talking about human rights while you're slaughtering innocent children. That's an interesting point, isn't it? In fact, if you drop on down to verse 34, what does he say? Look on your skirts. What's found? The lifeblood of innocent children. We're free to do anything we want to do. why is your freedom treachery to somebody else? The words that we use are words just of manipulation. And, well, that's what the prophets were proclaiming. Once again, as you look in Lamentations 2, verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, wasteful, empty, worthless things that have become ruinous to you. They have not exposed your iniquity. They've not told you that you shouldn't be doing something. Why? Well, I just don't want to offend anybody. One of the most treacherous things that can happen in any civilization is that the civilization becomes full of enablers that don't want to rock the boat. So they'll tell you what you want to hear, let you feel what you want, but where's the direction? Where is that which would truly save you? Nothing is more destructive than going along with what somebody wants to do. It was one of the great fallacies of Dr. Spock in the early counseling, you know, just this child will just be good on his own. I don't think that's going to happen. The child needs some sort of direction. There's a great warning throughout Scripture that many false prophets will come. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:5, many will come in my name. Now, when you think about it, many, that would be a lot. That would like be more than a few. That would probably be more than the rest. So when you're considering that we're in a day in which many false prophets are coming up, and many are using the name of Jesus to do it. I keep warning people, if it sounds like the world and they put Jesus' name on it, it's not true. It's just not true. Jesus says, many will come in my name who will mislead. Well, how many do you think they'll mislead?
Many.
Many. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul was very concerned for the church. He says, many savage wolves will come into the flock. Jude will talk about them like they're hidden reefs. They come into your church and he can't see them. He describes them as clouds without water, which means that they're promising people things, but no rain, no benefit. Look behind people and see what really, well, see if there's any lives that have changed. Peter writes this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you. It's an opportunity to make money, and they'll tell you what you want to hear, but not tell you the truth. The reason why the people, God's people, are going through the difficulties that they are is nobody is telling the truth. That's one of the chapters in Jeremiah. He says, go through the streets and see if you can find anybody that wants to hear the truth. Well, we know that the only one who can save you is God. And we know that there's no other name given among men by which you must be saved but through Christ. I'm just not hearing that. I'm just not hearing that. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity. But they have seen for you false and misleading, enticing, seducing visions. They're telling you what you want to hear. Exactly what they're doing. If you come to the end of, as you come to verse 17, what is happening? The enemy is mocking. Why would God allow such a thing? I'm going to tell you why. And the text is literally telling you why from verse 14. Because the only way you'll listen is when evil begins to reveal its true colors. I mean, initially the promises are there and it sounds good. Buy a lottery ticket, you're going to win a lot of money. They don't go into a whole lot of detail about your odds, but you can see the lines increase as the amount grows exponentially. The promises are alluring. They're enticing. They're telling you, well, I mean, what the prophets were, no problem. The enemy's not going to come. Of course, that was at a time when the enemy had already surrounded the little city in Jerusalem. They'd already taken all the surrounding cities. I don't know how people can believe these things. Everything's okay. Well, let's see, everybody else has died. And we're the only ones left. And our walls are being broken into as we speak. But they actually believe that. You repeat something long enough and people begin to believe it. Instead of embracing what the truth is. So at first, I mean, look, if somebody says to you, don't worry about it, just do whatever you want to do, that's kind of alluring, isn't it? I mean, you think of Psalm 73, the psalmist goes, you know, I almost became envious of the wicked because it looked like they were really having a good time. They're always partying. They're always, you know. So there's something about it that is initially alluring. But then he says, you know, then I came to my senses. It's one of the things that is stated, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 1, and you can sense, it's a great text because Proverbs is like a father talking to a son, right? And so he's turning to his son. He goes, okay, now, son, you got to listen. There are guys out there. They're going to say things. You're going to go, that sounds pretty good. Don't even go with them. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 1, it says this in verse 8. Listen, son, to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath upon your head. Somebody actually cares for you, is telling you what to do. Are you kidding? These are people that care for you. You need to listen to them. They're ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you. I always thought that was, what's an axiomatic phrase? Well, sinners, how do you know they're sinners? Sinners are obvious. They're sinning. And they're pursuing wrong things. So he says, you know, you're young. You go, it almost looks fun to throw rocks at cars. Doesn't that look fun? There's something enticing about it, you see. But you know it's wrong because you run when you do it. That's how we know you know it's wrong. But it says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Almost seems fun because it's an easy buck. You ambush the innocent. They can't fight. Or, you know, you can fool them. You can trick them. You can deceive them. Why? Because they're innocent. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of wealth. Quick money, fast money. We'll fill our houses with TVs, all kinds of technology. Throw in your lot with us. We'll have one purse. We'll all be one band of merry men. We're together in this, right? We're all together. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from the path. Their feet run to do evil. They hasten to shed blood. Indeed, it is useless to spread the net in their eyes of any bird, but they lie and wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. They will come after you. I don't know. What is it that gets in the head of a kid? Well, they're nice to me, even though they are killing somebody else or stealing from somebody else. I'm sure they'll always be nice to me. They have no conscience. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. Son, don't go there. Don't do that. Don't trust in those things. Well, if you've ever read, of course, the end of Proverbs chapter 1, it says that wisdom begins to mock you. You see, evil seems okay as long as it doesn't affect you. But when it begins to affect you, then you begin to hate it. And it's really only until that evil begins to mock you that you begin to see how terrible it is. The fact of the matter is that evil, even when you do towards wicked men, really show them gracious acts, as Scripture will tell us in Isaiah 26. They will not learn righteousness. You be gracious to them. We're going to help you. We're going to be nicer to you. He says, the only thing they're going to do is take advantage of your graciousness. Because their desire isn't to do what is right. Their desire is to do what is twisted. They'll use their freedom to do this. Evil can be tempting. And I think that's why you have to go through the difficult time of the evil mocking you. There's a passage in Psalm chapter 10, if you look there with me, and you can hear the psalmist going, they're mocking me. They're laughing at me. They're deriding me. Psalm chapter 10. Verse 2 starts off, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Verse 3, the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He curses and spurns God. Verse 6, he says to himself, I'm not going to be moved. What does he do? Verse 8, he sits in lurking places of the villages and the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion, as a liar. He lurks to catch the afflicted. Verse 10, he crouches, he bows down. The unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. Now watch chapter 6 of Psalm. I want you to know how it starts off. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger. Now, what is that telling you about the psalmist? He's done something wrong. He's done something wrong. He's gone the way of the world. He's done what he knows he shouldn't do, and he's feeling the pressure, right? Maybe he wasn't listening to the leaders. Maybe he just ignored whatever the leaders had to say. Maybe they weren't telling him what he needed to hear. But for whatever reason, he chose the wrong way. If you look in chapter 6 in particular, it has brought him sorrow. Read with me, you almost read almost the same phrases in Lamentations. I am weary of my sighing, verse 6. Every night I make my bed swim, I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. Does that sound familiar? What has that grief caused him? What has it caused him to do? If you look in verse 8, the answer is in verse 8. Depart from me, all who do iniquity. Now the passage is showing us that at first he wasn't asking them to leave because he was doing it. But it's the hardship that causes us to say, get out of my life. And unfortunately, sometimes it's necessary for that evil to win so that you can see it show its true colors. Evil at first seems nice, seems gentle. But let me tell you something. When evil is empowered, those who were once perceived as weak become tyrants. And those who were once enslaved become oppressive. Watch what happens when evil begins to succeed. They begin to get empowered and they begin to get oppressive. It's not until they look like they're winning that they show their true colors, and it's not until they show their true colors that you begin to really hate what they're all about. I got to close with this passage. It's found in Mark chapter 15. And if you'll close there with me in Mark chapter 15. It's a familiar passage in which, well, our Lord and Savior has come upon the cross. Mark chapter 15 And if you just pick up with me in verse 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now let me just say this. The wicked have come out of the woodwork. And let me just name some of the wicked. Of course, we know that we have Herod and Pontius Pilate. Of course, those are just like worldly people. But some places you wouldn't imagine, like the religious leaders, like the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Well, they're not wicked. Oh, yeah. Watch them win. Watch what happens when they win. You see, what happens when a righteous man wins is something very different than what happens when a wicked. And when a wicked man wins, it all is exposed. He's willing to show his true colors. So if you look, it says, it was the third hour when he was crucified. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and they crucified two robbers with him. One on the right, one on the left. This was that scripture might be fulfilled, as added in some ancient manuscripts. And those passing by were what? Verse 29. Hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha! You were going to destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourselves. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes were what? Mocking him. Because that's what happens when evil wins. They take advantage of people. They want to see more blood. They begin to show who they really are. They were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." But that mocking was necessary. You see, people begin to believe all these experts and religious leaders. But watch what happens when it looks like they're winning. Watch the way they handle it. Watch what they do. Watch how they take advantage of people. Watch how they begin to ransack. Watch how they begin to steal. Watch how they begin to take. They start off with a good and wonderful mantra. But watch when it looks like they're winning. Watch what happens. You say, "Well, why would God do that?" Because you thought they were good. And God is revealing the evil to you. It's one of the great purposes of the book of Revelation. That God is peeling back all of the facades, and Revelation is the unveiling of the wickedness on this earth. Why is it so horrific at the end times? Because God is letting loose evil. So that you might cry out, "Depart from me, any kind of wickedness, because I just hate it." When you hear those mocking voices, nothing that makes you hate it more than that. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. He may see and believe. You know, Proverbs says, Proverbs 24:17, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls." What do you do when it looks like you're getting the upper hand? Are you gracious? You know what? Jesus not only died on the cross, he rose from the grave. Now he wins. This is Jesus winning. You know what he does? First thing he does, he goes to his men and goes, "Peace be to you." That's what righteousness looks like when it wins. It's not looking to oppress and to take advantage. It's looking to encourage and strengthen. And Christ encourages a man that denied him 3 times but said, "I still love you." Now, when I see Christ and I see the world, and I watch what they do when they win, and I watch what Jesus does when he wins, who do you want to go with? Because the prophets and the experts aren't telling you the truth. But watch. Evil will show its colors and will begin to reveal to you as well the righteousness of Christ in the stark contrast when you consider it. What a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior that forgave us, even though somebody else mocked him. I say it's sad to say that we have to see evil look like, and I'm going to emphasize that, look like they're going to win, so that we need to see what they're actually about. But it is a necessary ingredient to turn to God. Father, we come before you today, and we turn our hearts to you. The sadness that we have felt, the grief that has come upon us, is simply because we have turned to one not like you. We have embraced things that are not true, and we have suffered the consequences. At first, it sounded like they had all the answers. It sounded that they were right. It seemed like they actually cared for us. It was alluring, as they said to us, throw in your purse with us. We're going to be rich. We're going to be successful. God, thank you for not allowing us to go with them, and thank you for revealing to us, even though maybe somebody wouldn't tell us, we saw what they were like. When they won, and the mocking voice and the hatred and the bitterness that came from their lips began to ring in our heart. I don't want to be anything like them. There have been sorrows that have come into your life. You've felt the grief. You've felt the anxiety. You've felt the anger. It's there for a reason. It's there for you to call to iniquity, depart from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And it's there that you might turn to the one who has won and defeated even death and say, I'm with you. Take this moment. Make that decision. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this. Christ is the only one that can give you and me peace, not the world.
My peace I give unto you. It's a peace that the world cannot give. It's a peace that the world cannot understand. Peace to live, peace to give. My peace I
peace that passes actually all understanding. Lord bless you this week.